In your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 for our first reading, our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 9. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they were come down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have the transfiguration here in verses 1 through 13. I like what Gillespie says about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that it is not related to what immediately precedes it. There shall be those that stand here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Gillespie says the transfiguration is not the kingdom of God coming with power. That's not what Jesus was talking about. It might be a precursor to it, or it might be simply a revelation of the glory of Christ. It is certainly a way that the Father himself uses to focus their attention on Jesus Christ. When it says that he was transfigured before them and that Moses and Elijah appeared with him, what do we think of Moses and Elijah as the introducers of the New Ages? Moses introduced that movement from the patriarchal age to the churchly age, and Elias was given, as we will read later on in this chapter, to introduce the Messiah. Right? Of course, Elijah is fulfilled in John Baptist. And we've already learned that in Matthew. Jesus alludes to that here, although he doesn't mention John Baptist's name, or he doesn't mention him by name, but he says that they did with him whatsoever they willed. So here they are on this mountain. Jesus' robes begin to shine, and his face, and it was like whiter than any fuller could white them, his garments. A fuller in that day, think of a a person that owns a place you'd go to take your laundry, a cleaner's. And a fuller is a man who made things white for a living. He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap is how Malachi will put it when Messiah comes. Like a fuller's soap. In other words, he's going to clean beyond what you would think clean can be. Okay, so that's what the term fuller means. So notice then that that Peter, different people respond to stress differently. Peter responds by speech. That's what happens when Peter gets stressed up or turned up or tuned up. He talks. He's one of these guys that wants to talk out his stress. And so he says to Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. One would be great. And of course, what happens then is this shadow overshadows them, the cloud, and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. The other gospel records tell us that when that voice came booming out of the sky, that they fell as dead men, that Jesus went over and touched them. And when they awoke from that supernatural slumber, they saw Jesus only. First of all, the Father had said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then when they awoke, they saw Jesus only. Peter's difficulty there was in the unloosing his tongue. He spoke ill-advisedly that you could have three tabernacles and put Moses and Elijah and Jesus on a sort of the same footing. No, you cannot have that. The Father says, hear him. Of course, Moses will say in Deuteronomy 18:18, quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, there will come a prophet out of your midst like unto you, he's like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things. In other words, Moses is only a type of Christ. He is not the antitype. Elijah himself is the one who announces Christ. Both of them are Old Testament prophets who spoke by the Spirit of Christ. So it is very important that Peter and the rest understand that having your tongue loose at a time like this and speaking ill-advisedly still must be corrected. And so the Father says, hear him, that is him exclusively, and then, by the way, that is not to the detriment of Moses and Elijah, but it is to recognize Christ's difference from Moses and Elijah. And then, secondly, when they opened their eyes, they saw only Christ, reinforcing what they had heard from the Father. So that's the Mount of Transfiguration in a nutshell. It is not the kingdom of God coming with power. And what Gillespie will do is he'll cite four or five period divines that speak of the kingdom of God coming with power when the kingdom of God comes with all of the appurtenances of a kingdom, like officers, laws, censures, and so on. Obviously, that didn't happen at that time. The other thing that the Mount of Transfiguration teaches us is the existence of the soul and the resurrection of the body. Moses' body is somewhere up on Mount Pisgah. Elijah, his body was translated. Yet they appear, both of them, together with Jesus Christ in some sort of, can I say it this way, spiritized vision or format. And so, this teaches us of the immortality of the soul, and then also, if it teaches that, it teaches the resurrection of the dead. So all of those things are included in the teaching of the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, so that takes us down through verse 13. Now we come to verse 14, and we have a questioning with the scribes, and it has to do with this child that has a dumb spirit. Dumb there, children. It's in the old use of the word dumb, which means speechless. We would say in our day, dumbfounded. Right? So someone said something to you and you were like, you had nothing to say in response. To be dumbfounded. That's how that word dumb in that sense is preserved in our language today. So, the child is speechless. He's never spoken. He's had this devil since he was a young child. Often he is tormented by this spirit, that it throws him in the fire and throws him in the water to destroy him. Interestingly, that it is interesting, isn't it, that this devil, this demon, if you will, would seek to destroy this child of the Lord, this covenant child. And yet he has been unable to. He has been preserved. We often don't think of it from that sense. We think of, oh, the poor suffering of this little tyke, this little guy. And yet, it is not just his suffering that we want to notice, but his preservation up to this point. He has not yet died, although the devil has tried to kill him on several occasions. Cast him into the water, cast him into the fire, and so on. Okay, so then we have what the Father does. And the Father brings him to Christ to be healed, first to the disciples, and then incidentally or consequentially to Christ to be healed. Notice then the care that this Father has for his child. And we want to use that as an example for godly parenting, right? We take encouragement from that to godly parenting, that we ought not to expose our children to danger, but do what we can to protect them. And that is soul danger as well as bodily danger or physical danger. We want to do all of those things as good parents. So we want to not shirk our duty to our children, but to pray with them, to teach them the Bible, to pray for them, to teach them to pray, to teach them to study God's Word, to memorize it, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them to trust the Lord and to keep them from devilish influences. Yet there is a rebuke. And this rebuke is not without cause from Christ. He will say, O faithless generation, how long must I bear with you? Don't think Jesus is being hard on folks. Let's instead do what we ought to do, which is to give Christ the benefit of the doubt. And he is rebuking that generation because of some of the dabbling that they were doing in doctrines of devils and worship of devils. And is it so surprising then that they ended up being possessed by devils? Faithless generation. This is a well-placed rebuke. It can be none other than that from Christ. So this father has borne with this then for a number of years, and he is now habituated to this as his son's state. This is something to remember when we come to the next phrasing here. And so he will ask Jesus if you can do anything for him. Your disciples couldn't, but if you can do anything for him, that'd be great. And Jesus turns to him and he says, well, if you can believe, all things are possible. Now, please don't hear this in the name it and claim it sense. Please don't hear it in the charismatic sense. Please don't hear it in the sense of the errorists that say, oh, brother, you know, the Lord would just heal you if you had a little more faith. And if you put a little bit more money in this little bit more pocket right here, we can maybe help you get that faith so that you can get your healing. It's not what's being said. This is the understanding that we've heard all throughout the Gospel of Mark, that miracles, works, powers, those things of Christ's benefit, they go to those who believe. So if you can believe, and the man says, in essence, well, my faith isn't perfect, Lord. What a candid comment from this man. My faith isn't perfect. My faith isn't worthy. Oh, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so in saying this, this man becomes a witness and an example to us all. Let me say it this way. This is what I'm trying to communicate here. That there is a scheme of the atonement that is prevalent in modern circles. We call it neo-nomianism. Now, what is neo-nomianism? Well, it's a perversion of several things, all rolled up into one ball. It's, number one, it tends to point out that the covenant made with the Israelites at Sinai was in the most part, or for the most part, a legal covenant. And if they could partake in some covenant mercy, some covenant works, that the Lord would allow them to remain in the land. Their tenure in the land was dependent upon their behavior. Of course, any Bible believer looks at that and says, that's impossible. because over and again they failed, and over and again they stayed in the land upon the Lord's good mercy. But that's what is said. And so then they take that legal teaching and they bring it into the New Testament. And they say, it's still legal here in the New Testament, but it's different legal. And here's what we mean by different legal. There's just one law now. One law, that's it. If you can believe, then you can be saved. You can't believe, though, can you? You can't do it. You don't have it. The Lord has suspended all of your salvation upon whether or not you can believe. And we come to this doctrine, and we turn to Mark chapter 9, and we recognize that our faith isn't worthy of anything. It is shot through with unbelief. O Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And what does this man confess? He confesses exactly the opposite of what everybody is saying in these errors that we've been talking about. He's saying, my faith isn't worthy of any miracles. My faith isn't worthy of any salvation. My faith isn't worthy of anything, really. That's great, isn't it? That's the example that we want to catch from this man. And so hearing that, then the Lord casts out this devil. It has one last hoorah, one last effort, right? By tearing at him and throwing him on the ground and convulsing him, and then by coming out. Because as many of our fathers in the faith would say, the devil doesn't give up his own without a fight. And so, rather than all of this coming to some strange conclusion, it's actually very clear that it's in keeping with the rest of the Bible. And so then, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We weren't told that Jesus was praying and fasting before this. Maybe he was. But what we do learn from this is that there are some cases in which we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, and the rulers of this dark constellation around us. That what? That we must come armed with prayer and fasting if we're going to be successful. I don't expect that we'll be casting out devils. I think that was a first century phenomenon. But we certainly make use of that phenomenon by saying there are spiritual battles that we continue to fight, and we must arm ourselves rightly if we're going to be successful in those battles. And one of the tools, or two of the tools, Jesus says here, is prayer and fasting. Okay, so we move on then to the next section, and that begins in verse 30. And I have that really down to the end of the chapter. We could divide it at verse 38, but let's go ahead. So he retreats with his disciples alone because he has a message to tell them that the multitudes don't yet need to hear, and that is that he is going to be killed and raised the third day. But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. And may I point up the tragedy there of their being afraid to ask him, right? We want to have our questions answered, spiritual questions about the Bible, about the teaching of our Lord. Okay, and then notice that while they were talking and going on their way, when they finally came to Capernaum, Jesus asks them the question, what were you guys talking about on the way? I know what I was talking about with you, that I was about to be crucified. What were they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? Is it any wonder how they couldn't hear what Jesus said? Because they were so wrapped up in their own greatness and which was going to be considered first among them. May I say that they contributed to their own blindness by speaking in that vein. rather than being concerned about glorifying Christ and how they would glorify Him, they were concerned more about how they would glorify themselves. And so in response to that, Jesus takes a child and sets the child in the midst and says, "You're worried about greatness? I'm worried about children. You're worried about the best? I'm worried about the least. You're worried about the greatest? I'm worried about those that are the weakest among us." And so Jesus makes that fully known. He took a child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." So verses 36 and 7, although they are sometimes used for infant baptism, that would be an inferential argument. Still, Jesus did take a child in his arms and received that child and said that we are to do the same. All right, so then in verse 38, we have this next section about Jesus, or John says, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And again, this is related to their pride and thinking, who's the greatest? If you're not with us, then forget it. You don't get to do what we do, kind of thing. And Jesus said, no, there are others that you don't know about. Don't worry about that. No one that has done a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me. It's a very interesting way to say that. Jesus is not particularly commending what was going on. But I'm reminded in this passage, maybe you are as well, that Paul says that there are those that preach of envy and strife to add affliction to my bonds. Nevertheless, Christ is preached, and therein I will rejoice. I choose to focus on the fact that Christ is being preached. I refuse to focus on the fact that they're seeking to stir up strife. And so Jesus says, no one that does a miracle in my name can lightly speak ill of me. So while that may be what we sometimes call faint praise, I believe that there is a purpose for it there in the passage to show us also that we can find something good to look on when we look hard enough to do so. All right. And so then Jesus will go on to speak about giving a cup in his name, and that everyone will receive that reward. It will not be lost. Don't offend the little ones that believe in me. It's better for him that a millstone were cast about his neck, or hanged about his neck, he were cast into the sea. And then he talks about offenses in 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, and 48. And in every one of those three scenarios where he talks about the hand, the foot, and the eye, what does he say? Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Right? What does it mean? Where their worm dieth not. What does that mean? It's a metaphor. It's an idiom. It means it's everlasting. Right? What happens when your body goes into the grave? Kind of gross, I know. But it decays, doesn't it? Right? And the worms, remember that old song, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. Yeah. And then what happens when the worms are done? The worms die. Right? You die, the worms come, and then they get done, and then they die. Jesus says, their worm dieth not. So that's an idiom meaning that their punishment will be everlasting. The doctrine of everlasting punishment is a scriptural doctrine from the lips of our Lord. Some theologians have rightly said that Jesus spoke more about the realities of hell than he did heaven. So that's very important to remember. And Jesus three times says that. If he wanted to teach something other than there is this doctrine of endless punishment, perhaps he would have said this three times in a row here, right? Okay. So then the other thing is the offenses, and we've talked about this before. Let me just say it this way. Cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot or plucking out your eye is not the answer. If it were only that easy. But it's not that easy. I mean, wouldn't we have people lining up if it was truly that easy? Just a hand, that's all I got to do. Just lose my hand and I can go to heaven and live in eternal bliss forever. Strike hard. But it's not that way. That's not what it's about. It's not about losing a hand or an eye or a foot. What Jesus is talking about is these things, as dear as they are to you, must not be so dear to you in order that you may gain heaven. If anything stands in the way of you gaining heaven, you must remove it and get it out of the way. And he chooses the hand, the foot, and the eye because these are generally thought of as things very, very dear to us. The dearest thing then should be Christ and his kingdom. And then he ends with this short little pithy statement on salt, right? For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. What does that mean? Jesus is talking about that there is a day of judgment coming. And you want to make sure that when those fires come upon you, those fires of the day of judgment, that you're salted, that you're savory, right? Remember that all of the sacrifices, what did the Lord say? You will not offer a sacrifice on my altar without salt. Every offering will have salt with it. Why? Because God likes savory smells? No, because we do. Because he was condescending to our understanding so that we would know that in order for us to be that living and eternal sacrifice unto him, we must be salted. We must be made savory by his word and spirit. And so he'll go on to say what? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? So then, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. And here I believe he stretches back all the way to that conversation they were having about who's the greatest. Don't worry about that. Have salt in yourselves instead. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.